The views and opinions expressed by the guests on the following program do not necessarily represent those of Mark Radio, The Shepherd, or its advertisers.
From the studios of the Shepherd Radio Network, it's Afternoons with Mike. This next hour is all about our walk with Jesus, with local pastors, newsmakers, people who are making a difference for the gospel. Now, here is your host, Mike Gilland.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the program. Today, I have on the line with me someone that's been here before, actually someone that hails from Orlando, and that is David Clausen. David is the director for the Center of Biblical Worldview with the Family Research Council, and that is an important organization in anybody's book. We've all heard about what they do with Tony Perkins and the important opinions that are put out. They're quoted regularly, and we are honored to have David Clausen here with us. Welcome, David.
Hey, it's a joy to be back on the show, Mike. Thank you for having me.
Well, I know that there's always something going on, and it seems like for people like you and in your neck of the woods, as they used to say, this is a busy news day, isn't it?
It is. No, today is a busy news day. This whole week, and frankly, the month of September, whether it's Afghanistan or it's the social issues that we cover here, the vaccine mandate, there's a lot going on that requires Christians to think carefully about the news and all these issues that we're dealing with.
Without a doubt. Now, for those that would not have heard the first time you were with us and would not know your background, would not know that you're from this area, give us just a brief bio again of where you grew up and what part of the country you were born in, all of those good things.
Yeah, of course. So I am from the 407, born and raised in Altamont Springs, Florida, just north there of Orlando. I went to the Geneva School, a private Christian school in Winter Park for high school, the last 2 years of my high school at least. And then I went to the University of Central Florida, did the LEAD Scholars Program, was in the Burnett Honors College, got really involved in the Baptist Collegiate Ministries. So was there for 4 years, did a political science degree. So go Knights.
Yes.
And exciting news from Orlando. UCF gets to go to the Big 12. So excited about that and the opportunities for the university. But the Lord used my time at UCF, so even though it's a secular school, I got really involved in the campus ministry, worked at First Baptist Church of Winter Park and doing youth ministry, high school and middle school. And through that, the Lord prompted me to go to seminary. So in 2014, I moved to Louisville, Kentucky to go to the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Al Mohler is the president of that school and the flagship seminary of the Southern Baptist Convention. And I did the MDiv, so that's the Master of Divinity degree, a Master of Theology degree, and then most of the PhD, the Doctorate of Philosophy degree in Christian Ethics with a focus in public policy. And it was through that degree and the opportunities I got to meet different people that Family Research Council found out about me, and it seemed like it was a good fit. So I moved to Washington, D.C. in the summer of 2019, and kind of have been working at FRC since then, doing research, writing, and media, kind of reflecting on whatever the issue is of the day from a biblical, theological perspective.
Now, one of the things we're going to be talking about today, one of those issues that is before us, and it's become so much more so since the new administration has gotten into office, and that is the whole issue of pro-life versus what the, I guess you could say, what the Democratic Party as a whole would believe that we should not be pro-life. I mean, that is just one of the biggest lines in the sand that's going on right now in our country. This debate is going on and on in the news recently now. Mexico's decision about what they're going to be doing, and yet doctors there. Speaking of Al Mohler, he spoke very eloquently on this issue in his podcast called The Briefing about Mexican doctors not even wanting to go along with some of the new mandates that are happening. So we're seeing this thing boil all around us. Where do you see this debate going next, David?
Yeah, so, Mike, I got to be honest. The situation in Mexico with Mexico kind of liberalizing through their courts the abortion laws in that country. As far as this country goes, I'm optimistic. The Supreme Court is going to hear the Dobbs case probably late November and December and have a decision next June. But that's a case that originated out of Mississippi. Mm-hmm. It's a 15-week abortion ban, which is obviously within the first trimester. So this is really, and the Attorney General of Mississippi, is in the amicus brief that they have filed, is taking they're taking aim at the legal undergirding of Roe v. Wade, as well as Planned Parenthood v. Casey, the Supreme Court decision that affirmed Roe v. Wade. And so I think what we saw in Texas, I'm sure your listeners have followed that, you know, Texas passed a six-week ban, basically a heartbeat bill, that when you can detect a fetal heartbeat, then therefore you can no longer get an abortion. So obviously that set off a lot of alarms at Planned Parenthood headquarters, and the abortion industry went crazy. They tried to get that law temporarily enjoined by the Supreme Court, and in a 5-4 decision, the Supreme Court did not rule on the merits of that law, but they said Planned Parenthood, the abortion lobby, did not have standing in court. Therefore, they're going to allow that law to go into effect for now.
Mm-hmm.
And so the fact that there was five justices on the United States Supreme Court that were felt comfortable to allow that Texas pro-life law to go into effect, to me, is encouraging as the court prepares in a couple of months to look at the merits of the Mississippi 15-week ban.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, I know this is it's a hot-button issue. Unfortunately, one of our major political parties has kind of elevated this issue to almost the level of a sacrament. But overall, I am optimistic about the movement. I think it's fair to say, Mike, that life is winning in America, and for that I'm grateful.
Yeah, it's so ironic, isn't it, that life is winning, as you say, in America at a time when it looked like life was really on the deathbed, politically speaking, with all of the things that are going on in the, I guess, in the political arena right there where you live in Washington, D.C., and the statements that are made. And yet, in spite of the fact that the left has a across-the-board majority in both houses of Senate, the presidency, yet we're in this situation. It should have been a 6-3 vote, but a 5-4 vote got the job done for this standing scenario that you've just told us about. What could you just comment for a moment on what the thoughts are? Why would John Roberts side with the liberals on that one?
You know, the Chief Justice, Justice Roberts, who was appointed to the Supreme Court by former President George W. Bush, you know, in D.C., a lot of people say that Judge Roberts is really concerned about kind of the objectivity of the court. Doesn't want to be seen as kind of rocking the boat, kind of wants to make incremental changes. But I will say it was, you know, he's been right on this issue a lot. Now, only a year ago when there was a case from Louisiana that simply mandated that abortionists have admitting privileges to hospitals, and he sided with the liberal justices on that issue, although a year prior, in a similar case from Texas, he had been in the minority and had opposed that case. So he has been kind of inconsistent on his abortion jurisprudence, but I think at least in the case of the Texas situation, in his dissent, I think what he said is he thought that the court should, at least at the district level, and then at the appeals level, should have more time to rule on the merits and whatnot, and didn't think that the court should intervene, I guess. But again, I found that disappointing. But my hope is that when you have oral arguments in November or December in the Dobbs case, that when the lawyers from Mississippi are able to fully explain the rationale behind the law that they're defending in their state, that Justice Roberts will come along. And because at the end of the day, Mike, you know, when it comes to defending unborn children, I think it should be 9-0. I think that there shouldn't be a justice in this country that is in favor of abortion. Unfortunately, that's not our political reality. But my hope is that when a decision comes out next June on the Dobbs case, that Justice Roberts will come along.
Well, I pray that that is the case and that the standing situation that we have with this vote will be held beyond the time limit that you gave. What do you think is going to happen with this Texas law as it is? Because you mentioned that there's kind of it was a temporary situation in that vote that went forward. What do you see developing there?
Yeah, so as of now, and the story of this case is just unbelievable, Mike. I don't know if you've had previous guests talk about this, but essentially, there was a small city in Texas, actually, Waxham, Texas. It's in East Texas, a really small 2,000 people that live in this town. And you actually had a pastor who decided that his city, even though they didn't have an abortion clinic, should be declared a sanctuary for the unborn. And so he persuaded his city council to adopt an ordinance that said no abortions can be done in the city. And again, there was no abortions happening in the city, but he just wanted to take a preemptive action. Well, other cities across Texas started to take notice. You had dozens of cities declaring themselves sanctuaries for the unborn. Now, none of these cities actually had abortion clinics in these cities. But finally, earlier this year, Lubbock, Texas, they saw what was going on. There was pastors who got involved, and they pressured the city. This was actually the end of 2020. They went to the city council and said, "We want to declare our state or our city a sanctuary for the unborn." And what was different is they actually had a Planned Parenthood right there in the middle of downtown Lubbock. Well, the city council voted against them. And so, you know what these pastors and these pro-life leaders did? They said, well, if the city council is going to be against us, we're going to collect signatures, get this on the ballot for the next election. They had 60 days to do it, and because 200 churches stepped up and had signature drives, they got those signatures. They needed several thousand in only 18 days. They were able to get it on the ballot, and this past spring, with over 60% of the vote, the citizens declared Lubbock, Texas, a sanctuary city for the unborn. Since then, Planned Parenthood hasn't been able to do any abortions. So I tell you that story, again, one, to encourage pastors, even if you know there's no abortions taking place in your city, go on the offense. Take that preemptive action. But that all of that kind of created this climate in Texas where the state legislature saw what was happening at the local level, and that's when you had these brave pro-life Texas senators and congressmen in the state assembly and in the state senate passed this heartbeat bill that when you detect a fetal heartbeat, you cannot get an abortion. Mm-hmm. And so right now, again, the Supreme Court is allowing this law to hold, meaning that there's over 100 babies every day that are living right now that are not being aborted. This is according to estimates by Susan B. Anthony List and Charlotte Lozier, a big pro-life group here in town. So for now, babies are safe in Texas, and praise God for that.
Oh, it's a wonderful thing. Now, again, with that vote that you mentioned, I believe you said a six-week timetable on it. The clock is ticking on all of that. What's going to happen beyond that?
Yeah, so for now, it's still going to be litigated. So I think moving forward, because what the Supreme Court basically did is they said to the abortion industry, we're not going to intervene and stop this law from going into effect. But what's really interesting about this is that the state legislature was really they got creative, Mike. And so unlike other bills that, you know, a law goes into effect and it's the state that has to defend it, what they did is they actually deputized the citizens of Texas. And the way the law is enforced is private citizens actually, if there's an abortion that's taking place, or they can actually sue, anyone can bring a lawsuit and sue an abortion doctor or anyone that is facilitating an abortion.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's very interesting, and again, I'm not a lawyer, but that's been pretty widely reported on. And so I think what we're waiting on essentially in Texas is for one of those first lawsuits to be brought forward. When someone tries to sue an abortionist or sue an abortion clinic, and then what will happen is it will make its way through the court system. It'll have to start at a district level, and it'll have to go before a court in Texas, a local court, and then that's when the merits of this law will actually be debated and argued But for now, what the Supreme Court said is we're just not going to deal with this. This is just a unique enforcement mechanism, and that they're going to let the lower courts kind of hash it out. And so in the meantime, while that's going to take place, and to my knowledge, I don't think there's been any particular lawsuit brought forward at this moment. But for now, again, every day, babies are being saved in Texas.
It's such an amazing thing to realize the lives that can be spared. Even if this thing were forcibly brought to, let's say, an end and they lost that law somehow, all of the lives that would have been spared by that point, that's amazing in and of itself. But our prayers are going to be that the ongoing litigation, ongoing judgments coming from this the Dobbs case, as you've mentioned, would actually strengthen the resolve. But there's something before we take a break. I would like for you to go back and circle back around again on this issue about churches and what happened in Texas with all these churches kind of aligning together, the pastors stepping up to the plate and saying, we want our community to be a sanctuary city. There is great power in the church that I believe is untapped, and the pastors, for whatever reason, many pastors are learning that now and getting involved where for maybe decades, David, they've not been involved with any sense of political issue or some of these hot topic issues that are going on. There's a change happening in that, isn't there?
Well, what we saw in Texas, Mike, was so encouraging. Again, it all started when one small-town Baptist pastor said, I want this city that I live in, Waxham, Texas, a city of 2,000 people, to be a sanctuary city for the unborn. It was one man who took a stand. And then when you go to Lubbock, Texas, once they failed, they lost the vote 7-0 at their city council. And you had a deacon at a Southern Baptist church who was also a state representative, or excuse me, he might have been a state senator, basically rally the churches, and they said, hey, we need to do something about this. And so, you had 200 churches take part in this effort to gather those signatures, and it was simple. All the pastors did was they got up and they preached their sermon. Some of them actually preached on the life issue. Some of them just preached a normal sermon. And then at the end of the service, they said, hey, here's what's going on here in our city. We need to get this on the ballot. There's people at the back of the sanctuary in the lobby where you can sign up. And all we're doing is we're asking you to sign this petition that will put this question before the voters of Lubbock, whether this city should be a sanctuary city for the unborn. And again, they had 60 days to get, I think, thousands of signatures, and they only needed 18 days. And this was led by courageous pastors and their congregations.
That's a wonderful story, and when we come back, we'll have you kind of weigh in on some of the other states' efforts, including Florida, for putting things on the ballot, such as what we're hearing in this story in Texas, because we've all seen now that against the flow, against the odds, the state of Texas has stepped up, and they've really done a wonderful work. And they've knocked it out of the park for right now, and we're just grateful for them. So don't go away. I've got David Clausen. He's the director of the Center of Biblical Worldview for the Family Research Council leads the way in so many ways for our rights, for fighting for the rights, and what our discussion about today, the unborn. And we're grateful for David and all of those at the FRC. So don't go away. We'll be right back. Back on the line today with David Clausen. He is he's the director of the Center for Biblical Worldview at FRC, the Family Research Council. And this organization is just top flight. They do so many wonderful things. And David, I had forgotten. I'm so glad I had you do a recap of your background, but realizing that you really have put the hard work in, not only from the standpoint of just getting an education generally on issues and moral issues, but you've gone through great, great hard work to get your degrees in theology and to be able to speak not only with authority and American authority, but you speak with biblical authority on the basis of these wonderful studies that you've done. So let me just say thank you for all the effort.
Well, thank you, Mike. That's really kind. And because at the end of the day, you know, as Christians, as those who follow Jesus, it doesn't matter at the end of the day what my opinion is, what your opinion is, what anyone's opinion is. What really matters is God's opinion. And so I think, you know, as anyone who wants to follow Jesus, we should be pressing in, what does God's word say? And to be fair, the Bible doesn't speak to every issue we deal with. There's principles, I think, for every issue we deal with, but there's some issues like the life issue that we've just been talking about, where there's a thus saith the Lord. There's chapter and verse we can point to inform how we think about these issues.
But you're using that, and that is the rightly dividing of the word that you've been so aptly trained to do there with Dr. Moeller. And I listen to his The Briefing podcast almost every morning. And I can tell you, he's a wonderful spokesperson for what's going on. If anybody has his finger on the pulse of culture and biblical worldview, it would be what you're doing and what Al Moeller is doing. And I appreciate both of you guys so very, very much. Now, there's been a recent survey that's been put out by the Barna Institute. Tell us a little bit about it.
Yeah, so actually George Barna, a well-known pollster, formerly with the Barna Group, he actually sold that group a couple of years ago. He's now with Arizona Christian University with the Cultural Research Center, but he's also a senior fellow here at FRC. And so it was through the Center for Biblical Worldview that he did a survey. You know, we launched this Center for Biblical Worldview this most recent spring, and, you know, we're wanting to move the needle. And so we wanted to know, you know, what are we up against? Where is the state of worldview in America and in the church? And so what George did is he did a nationally representative survey, surveyed and talked to a whole bunch of people, thousands of people, and determined that although 51% of Americans think they have a biblical worldview, only 6% actually do. Only 6% of Americans have a biblical worldview, which that might not be that surprising. After all, our culture is pretty biblically illiterate nowadays. But what to me was the most sobering part of the study was he went into the churches and he surveyed those who go to church. So these are people that don't just, you know, go on Easter or Christmas, but these are people who go week in and week out. They bother showing up at an evangelical church service, and 81% of those people think they have a biblical worldview, and only 21% actually do. So there's quite a difference between perception and reality. And that shows why we need to be having the conversations that you and I are having, Mike, because people, unfortunately, including Christians, have not been trained. And again, let's just be really clear. You and I have used the term worldview a couple of times. What are we even talking about?
Mm-hmm, well, that's right.
Is simply the lens through which you see the world. I think about like a contact lens or a pair of glasses. It's your worldview consists of the most fundamental beliefs and convictions and assumptions you have about what is true, about what is real. And so a biblical worldview means that you look at the world through the lens of Scripture. The most important questions that we deal with, Mike, there's four questions that every worldview has to answer. One, why is there something rather than nothing? Two, what's gone wrong in the world? Three, is there any hope? And four, where's all this headed? So kind of a question of eschatology. And the biblical worldview, through the lens of Scripture, answers all four of those questions. Mm-hmm. Why is there something rather than nothing? Well, Genesis 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. What's gone wrong in the world? Well, it's the fall, Genesis 3. Is there any hope for the world? Yeah, there's hope. And is the hope has a name. It's the name of Jesus. It's the gospel. And four, where's all this headed? Well, it's headed to a new heavens and a new earth. And so when I talk about a biblical worldview, it's seeing the world through that lens, that meta-narrative of Scripture, so to speak, of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation.
With this many people that are believers and claim to be Christians and going to churches and sitting and supporting the work of the church, and yet having a worldview, do you think that they're just completely unaware of to the degree that they've been influenced by a secular worldview?
Absolutely. Well, what Barna's study also showed, so if 6% of Americans have a biblical worldview, what about the 94% of everyone else?
Right.
Well, what his survey showed was that 88% of Americans have what you could call a synchronistic worldview. And what that means is that the vast majority of our friends and neighbors, they pick and choose different beliefs from different worldviews. They might like certain ideas from Christianity, but they also like certain ideas from postmodernism. They also like ideas from naturalism. For example, the one is the karma. You know, only 1%, less than 1% of Americans have a fully pantheistic Eastern mysticism worldview, which would be like Hinduism and Buddhism. Only less than 1% of Americans, and yet I think it's 50% of Americans believe in karma. This idea that kind of what you do in this world affects a future reincarnation of you. And so even though only less than 1% of Americans have a fully formed Eastern mystic worldview, because so many people have a synchronistic worldview, they pick and choose parts of other worldviews. And even if those beliefs don't they're inconsistent and they don't really cohere well together, that's their worldview because they like that idea, but then they like this idea. So it's we have a lot of people out there, Mike, who have inconsistent worldviews. And as Christians, we need to help people have a consistent worldview.
Mm. It's like the Morrison Cafe of worldview, man. They just can pick and choose from the smorgasbord. That's just amazing. You know, David, when I'm hearing these things, I'm reminded of R.C. Sproul. Had the privilege of sitting under him in some classes at RTS, and he made a statement that is riveting and true. He said, everyone is a theologian, whether they realize it or not. Everyone is a theologian. And I, you know, some people would debate that and say, wait a minute, I never went to seminary. I never studied, you know, if the Bible like that. But the truth of it is how we put theology in action, that's to the degree that we are a theologian. And he went on to say, the only question is, are you a good theologian or a bad one? And in this context, what we're talking about worldview, it's the majority of believers, from what I'm hearing you say, they have a bad worldview.
I would say they have an inconsistent or internally incoherent worldview, Mike.
Yeah.
Again, 88% of Americans, again, so that's the vast majority of our friends and neighbors, the vast majority of people we even go to church with, that when they ultimately look at the world, it's and they don't even realize it. They're not even thinking along the categories that you and I are mentioning right now. But it's just, it's inconsistent, it's incoherent. And so that's one of the reasons at FRC, you know, we've cared about these issues for a long time, but one of the reasons that our president, Tony Perkins, thought it was so important to launch this Center for Biblical Worldview to help come alongside pastors, to help come alongside Christian parents, and to show them this is what a fully orbed, coherent biblical worldview looks like. And so that's what we're doing. And I think you might have mentioned the website, but anyone can see all these resources we have. We're working on Sunday school curriculum. We're working on videos. But the stuff we have now, booklets and other papers that deal with these issues, you can find all of it at frc.org/worldview. Or anyone can sign up for our monthly email at frc.org/worldview email. And we'll keep you apprised of all of the projects we have ongoing, again, to just come alongside and serve pastors, parents, and faithful Christians.
Yeah, it's so exciting to realize we have so many resources there. And, you know, people, the old saying about you can't teach an old dog new tricks is really not true when it comes to believers and getting up to speed on a right worldview. We can grow. We can change. We can have a better worldview than what we have. And I agree with you, man. And thank you again for what you do and what Tony and everybody there at FRC is working so hard about. Now, we've talked about this issue with the preborn and the Texas law. There is an effort going on, and I think it's important. I just shared, we talked about it with you just during our last break. Right here, and I recently had Mark Mink, who is the state chairman for the Human Life Protection Amendment, in Florida. The efforts is to get this on the ballot, and I'm just wondering, are you seeing other states, just like what happened in Texas, where other cities were kind of jumping on the bandwagon for what happened there initially in Texas, are you seeing a potential for other states to do what maybe Mark and this group, the Human Life Protection Amendment, is making an effort for around the country?
Oh, absolutely. So let me give you one statistic, Mike, that I think is incredible. In the last 10 years, there have been 580 pro-life laws that have been put into place. And it's honestly because of those 580 pro-life laws, including that 15-week ban that we talked about that originated in Mississippi. It's because of these laws that the Supreme Court was finally forced to take up a case challenging Roe. So I think that, you know, that we need to be encouraged by that, that the passage of so many pro-life laws, it's a clear indication to the Supreme Court that states want to make their own laws regarding abortion.
Mm-hmm.
And so, yeah, what you just mentioned in Florida, this the Human Life Protection Amendment, right now they're in the signature gathering stage. We talked about the case in Texas, in Lubbock, how they had to gather signatures. In Florida, this would be not just for a city, this is for the whole state, so they need over 1 million signatures. But what they want to do is put it on the ballot for Florida voters in 2022, so during next year's midterm elections. Everyone knows that people can vote to reelect Governor Ron DeSantis. Marco Rubio is running for another term. But also, it's not just politicians that are on the ballot, it's these constitutional amendments. And so the Human Life Protection Amendment is simply, all it says is that human beings have a right to life regardless of age, illness, or disability when there is a detectable heartbeat. And that if they get enough signatures, and I think the website is humanlifefl.com, humanlifefl.com, where you can download information to start gathering signatures in your own community. And I know we're on air right now, I think, in Central Florida. There's a lot of churches in Central Florida that I think should be a part of this.
Yes,
so
I agree.
Hope they do.
Well, I can tell you that some are, and you can find out information. There's another website that will lead you to the same one that David just mentioned, and that's heartbeathero.org. Heartbeathero. Oh, that's all one, of course, one word. Heartbeathero.org. And that will lead you right to that website, and you can go to the map regardless of where you are and find locations that are called hub centers and pick up a packet of petitions. The idea, David, that they're taking is that not only do you want to sign a petition, but take a packet of 20 and get those 20 signatures all signed by yourself and your friends and family, and then mail it within 30 days. That's what it takes to be a heartbeat hero. And, you know, that's multiplication as opposed to addition. And when you've got to gather 1 million signatures, you need multiplication to make that happen because there is a deadline. They're trying to get all this done by December 1 because the deadline for validated petitions is February 1. And it can take a while for those that receive these ballots to validate them. And so that's why they're aiming to get as many in as possible. And it's very doable to get this on. And it's a shame that we've had some, you know, David, there have been petitions like the process that that this particular amendment is going through. There have been other groups that have hired petition gatherers. There was one in Florida for the humane treatment of pigs. I think it was in 2004. And that whole campaign, I think, cost $5 million to get those signatures in. So those petitions were bought. And it's a sad reality, David, to realize that in Florida, on the books, that these pigs, and I'm, you know, I'm not saying that wasn't a bad thing at all. It was a good thing, I'm sure. But they have more rights than the unborn in a lot of situations. That's the truth.
Yeah. And, you know, Mike, what you just said is well said. I have nothing against pigs, but I think it's an indictment on kind of the morality of a culture when animals, you know, whether that's a sea turtle or a panther, a dolphin or whatever, have more rights than human beings who, according to the scripture, are created in God's image.
Yes.
And I think that, you know, theologians debate exactly what that means, but at the very least it means that human beings resemble God, reflect God more closely, more accurately than anything else in creation, that then therefore bestows tremendous dignity on every human being. In fact, that's where the whole concept of human rights comes from. As a, you know, as Christians, we have a basis for those human rights, which is rooted in this image of God. And so absolutely, I encourage everyone in the Sunshine State to go to heartbeatheroes.com or .org and make sure, like you said, the multiplication, fill it out yourself, and, you know, then get your friends and your neighbors to do it as well. And again, I mentioned it earlier, Mike, you know, life is winning in America. Life is winning in Florida, it looks like. It's winning in Texas. And we just need to keep praying that as the Supreme Court looks at this major case out of Mississippi, that they indeed will side on the side of human life. And because, again, you know what? This is worth pointing out, Mike. You know, if the Supreme Court overturns Roe v. Wade, that doesn't make abortion illegal. All that does is it sends the question of abortion back to the states.
Right.
And so there's a dozen or so states that have laws, trigger laws, that would immediately go into place once Roe is overturned, that would make abortion illegal. But there's a whole bunch of other states that would need to have this conversation. Now, there's states like New York and California that, regardless of what the Supreme Court does, that abortion is still legal right up to the moment of birth. And so what the pro-life movement needs to do is we just need to continue to fight our legal fights, but we need to continue to make the arguments. And we want abortion to become unthinkable. We don't want it just to be illegal. We want it to be unthinkable.
I agree, and that's our goal, and that's the way it should be. I had a friend one time make a statement that I've never forgotten. He said, it's easy to see why people can do what they do when they've lost the value of the human life. And that value is set there, not by you, not by me, not by our parents. That value was set there by God himself, who made us in his own image. And so We've got a big battle ahead. That's our goal. My guest today on the phone with me is David Claussen. David is the director of the Center for Biblical Worldview with the Family Research Council, serving us all around the country with a great work and a big workload. We'll be back with David one more time. He's written a booklet. We're going to be talking about that coming up in just a moment. This is Afternoons with Mike. On the line with me is David Claussen. David is with FRC, the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C., and he's written a booklet, and it is an important one. It deals with the subject matter that we've been talking about. Tell us about it.
Yeah, that's right. So one of the things we wanted to do, Mike, once we launched the Biblical Worldview Center, is to help people think about these issues from the perspective of Scripture. And so we've launched our Biblical Worldview series. Each booklet ranges from about 7 to 10,000 words, so they're not huge, maybe 30, 32 pages. There's one on religious liberty, there's one on political engagement, there's one on marriage and sexuality. And my favorite, I think, in the series is called Biblical Principles for Pro-Life Engagement. And again, all of these are available for free in PDF form at frc.org/worldview. If people kind of like myself prefer paper copies, I think you can buy them for like $1.50, which essentially just kind of covers the cost of printing and shipping. But I was really motivated to write Biblical Principles for Pro-Life Engagement during the last election, actually, when in the Democratic primary you had guys like then-Mayor Pete Buttigieg, who's now the Transportation Secretary, mm-hmm. who was making arguments. He actually said, and you know, the mainstream media loved this, but he was saying, you know, as a Christian, someone who has a high view of the Bible, I read the Bible and it says that life begins with breath. Therefore, I'm pro-choice because of my Christian convictions. And to me, that was an astounding claim. You know, growing up, you just assuming kind of all Christians are pro-life because the Bible's so clear on that issue. But the traction he got when he made those arguments was nothing. It was just stunning. And so what I ended up doing after that election was putting this booklet together, asking the question, Mike, what does the Bible teach about the personhood of the unborn? And not just what does the Bible teach, but what have Christians said about this issue for 2,000 years? Because I think a lot of critics will say, oh, you Christians only care about the life issue. You've only cared about it since 1973, and it's a way for you guys to gin up votes at election time. Well, that's not true, actually. For 2,000 years, going back to the first century, Christian pastors and theologians and leaders have preached from the Bible, texts like Psalm 139, Luke 1, and others, that the Bible affirms the personhood of the unborn. So I hope anyone listening to us right now, Mike, will just, and they can look at the arguments I make in this booklet, but you can be confident that the teaching of the church for 2,000 years is indeed grounded in what the Bible says on the unborn.
That's right. And, you know, when you look at this, the claim that Buttigieg made, he's making that claim from a position almost like he is a full embracer of the Word of God. And that, to me, when clearly, and by his lifestyle, we know that that's not the case. This is going back to that thing you mentioned in the last segment where people will pick and choose, I think, often of what Thomas Jefferson did with his penknife and the Bible, that we'll pick and choose what we want to say and we believe, but when we see something we don't like, we do what Jefferson did. We whip out the penknife and we cut that scripture out of our book, out of our Bible, and we just hang on to what we want to hang on to. So that's exactly what he did.
No, it is, and it's funny, here in Washington, D.C., we actually have the Museum of the Bible, and some evenings, I moonlight as a tour guide at Museum of the Bible, and one of the artifacts they have is the Jefferson Bible. And he did exactly what you said. He actually cut and paste with a razor and glue the parts that he liked. And he loved the moral teachings of Jesus. He loved the ethics. He thought it was really important. He actually put it together for Native American Indians. But he didn't like the supernatural, so he left out miracles. He left out the resurrection. And so although he had a high view of the teachings of Jesus, he didn't like the supernatural claims. But you know what's interesting? I got to teach, I think it was maybe a day or two ago, Mike, FRC's interns. We always have a bunch of really bright interns. And so every Thursday I get our interns and talk about what a biblical worldview is. And the discussion we were having yesterday is the fact that as Christians, you know, that question, that worldview question, why is there something rather than nothing? Well, Christians answer that with the understanding we have a creator. And if there's a creator, there's a creation, there's a creature. And by nature of having a creator, we are accountable to that creator. He's the one that sets the terms. He's the one that tells us what is right and what is wrong. And so we can't pick and choose what we want, what we believe, outside of what the revealed Word of God shows us, what is morally right and what is morally wrong.
Yeah, and we've got to have that full counsel of God. We've got to know all of the things. And I think this is one of the biggest reasons why expositional preaching is so important.
Yes.
Is that they're getting the whole counsel, not just a pick and choose and take something maybe even potentially out of context and preach that. And when you do that, it's like throwing darts at a dartboard. You know, you're not going to get the whole thing. You're not going to land on every square of that face. You're only going to get a single needle prick land wherever that dart lands. We've got to have the whole counsel of God. We've got to know what it says and taking all of these things into consideration. David, also, you talked about in your booklet about the soul aspect of the unborn. Can you elaborate on that?
Yeah, so that is one of the claims that those who do not share a biblical worldview will make. They'll say that unborn children do not receive their souls until birth. Therefore, it's acceptable to abort them because they're not human beings yet. And I think the scripture pushes against that. Now, there's always been debate in the history of the Christian church when ensoulment takes place. Personally, I think that the Bible teaches that you are a human being at conception. That's when you have a unique person with its own genetic composition. It's biologically unique. But let me give you one text, Mike. Luke chapter 1, that's the passage that I think really affirms that what we have in the womb is not this impersonal, non-moral entity, but actually a human being filled with fully personal. So Luke 1, Mary, who's only a couple weeks pregnant at this point, she goes to her relative Elizabeth. And if you remember what happens in that text, what does it say? John the Baptist leaps for joy upon hearing Mary's voice, which is incredible that while in utero, John the Baptist is acknowledging Jesus. We know that John the Baptist was called a forerunner of the Messiah, and he's not even born yet, but he's already doing, he's already fulfilling the purpose for which he was made to announce, to take great joy in the fact that Jesus is here. Elizabeth refers to Mary as the mother of my Lord, referring to Mary as a mother, even though she's only a couple weeks pregnant, and referring to Jesus, the unborn Jesus, as her Lord. In case, you know, we're not sure if this is the right way we're supposed to think about it. Luke, who's writing his gospel, tells us that John, the Baptist, in utero was actually filled with the Holy Spirit, which tells us that his reaction was fully appropriate for being in the presence of the unborn Jesus.
Yeah, and all of that happening in utero.
Yes.
Oh, that's just an amazing truth. And I think about the scripture that says, "From you know, he knows us from the time he knit us in the mother's womb." And so we were known even in that early knitting thing, before there was a breath, before there was a heartbeat, before there was any of that, we were known by God. God knew us and made us. I mean, it is so, to me, unthinkable. And I love what you said in an earlier segment, that we just can't stop until we acknowledge, until we are aghast at this whole subject of abortion, because it is unthinkable what is being done every day of our life. And sadly, in the moments that we are talking in this interview, sadly, there are unborn children all over the nation that will lose their life. Because this is still going on in our cities. It's going on every day, every hour of the day. And God have mercy upon our nation. That's really all we can say about that. God have mercy.
No, that's right, Mike. And life is winning in America. We should be encouraged by that. But there's much work to be done. And those who are followers of Jesus need to keep pressing forward. And doing the things that the Lord has called us to do, and that's what it means to be faithful.
This wonderful booklet that you've written, if you could just take one more moment and kind of delve into another one of the claims that you cover. In the book of Exodus, the Bible teaches that unborn children, this is the claim, that unborn children have less value than women. Now, that's been spoken. That's a claim that unborn children have less value than their mothers.
Yeah, that's a claim that comes out of a reading of Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 and 25. So what's taking place in that context is Moses is giving rules for when two men are fighting and they accidentally hit a pregnant woman. And what the text says is that if these two men are striving together, they hit a pregnant woman and she goes into premature labor and the baby comes out, well, the man who hit her, the husband can actually impose a fine on him. That's what that happens. Now, if there's harm to the unborn baby, if there's harm to the mother, what the text says is you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And so some claim that that statement, but if there is no harm, only refers to the woman. But actually, if you look at the text itself, the law clearly lays out penalties for harming a pregnant woman and her unborn child. This is called an eye for eye. That's the law of retaliation, lex talionis. It's amazing that in this passage in Exodus 21, normally kind of an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, if someone was at fault in the Old Testament, they could actually flee to a city of refuge. Mm-hmm. They'd wait there till the death of the high priest. But actually, in this context, it doesn't even provide that out. And so, you know, people say this about Exodus, how it gives more value to the mother than the baby. But I think it's an argument from silence. It's a misreading of the text. But what the text clearly says is that if an unborn child is harmed, that there is a penalty, and it's a harsh penalty that befalls this person. And again, this just affirms the overall outlook of Scripture from cover to cover that values the life of the unborn, that sees the unborn child as fully personal, someone made in God's image that has dignity and value.
Mm. Well, that's really great and well done. And again, it just goes to show that if somebody makes a claim from their reading of the Scripture, we've got to have our ears on. And that's why it's so important that we become really good students of the Word ourselves, be a Berean. Get in there and find out if what somebody is saying, making a claim as they did on this one, find out if the Bible actually says that. And that is not going to be done just by hearing their word. We've got to get and dig into the Word of God ourselves, right?
Yeah, and that's what 2 Timothy 3:16 says. When Paul was writing to Timothy, a younger pastor, he said, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for correcting, for rebuke, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work." All Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21, is breathed out by God.
Man, it's so good. That is a good word and a good way to end. You know, David, I cannot tell you how much I appreciate your spending this time with us and helping us really become educated on these things that we really need to know as much as we can know accurately, completely in line with the Word of God. And these things that are happening, they're happening on the front pages of the newspapers, but more importantly, they're happening in the hearts and lives of people as we have hope. We have hope. We have something going on right now that hasn't happened with all the bad stuff with COVID and all of that. There are good things happening that have not happened in years.
Yeah, that's right, Mike, and that's why I think as Christians, at the end of the day, every morning we should wake up and say, how can we be faithful today? Because at the end of the day, God just calls all of us to be faithful, and as a big church, you know, as those who are following Jesus, as all of us are faithful, I think we will see change happen in our day, in our country.
Mm. David Clausen, give us your website one more time, if you will, and where they can find this booklet.
Yeah, frc.org/worldview. is where you can find all of our worldview resources, including this booklet. And you can sign up for it. I promise it's just a monthly email, frc.org/worldview email, worldview email, all one word, where you can be just kept in the loop of everything we're doing here at the Biblical Worldview Center at the Family Research Council.
Well, the next time you come home here to Orlando, let's get together, my friend.
Looking forward to it, Mike. Thank
you. All right. David Clausen from FRC, the Family Research Council. He's the director of the Center for Biblical Worldview. We thank him. And we thank you, friends, for being with us one more time here on Afternoons with Mike. We'll catch you next time here on The Shepherd.